Iran condemns latest deadly Israeli airstrikes on Syria's northwestern province of Aleppo. It's nearly 6 months now into Israel's genocidal onslaught on Gaza, and regime warplanes and artillery continue pounding the besieged strip, causing more death and destruction. According to the health ministry in Gaza, 71 people lost their lives and over 100 were injured in attacks since Thursday. In the latest attack, regime jets bombed the premises of a sports club in Gaza City, leaving 7 Palestinians dead. Eyewitnesses said some 30 people were killed in another strike targeting an industrial zone in the same area. Elsewhere in Gaza, at least 12 Palestinians were killed in a bombing of a home in the southern city of Rafah. And 8 people were also killed after a house was struck by a missile in the Al-Maghazi refugee camp in the central Gaza. Now, war on Gaza started back in early October and has so far left over 32,600 Palestinians dead, most of them women and children. Meanwhile, the Palestinian Central Bureau of Statistics said in a report 70% of the homes in Gaza are now uninhabitable. Earlier, we spoke to our correspondent Muti Abu Musabe in central Gaza city of Deir al-Balah. Says Israel continues targeting Rafah despite knowing very well the city is currently housing nearly 1.5 million displaced Palestinians.
Let's begin with Rafah City, as the Israeli warplanes carried out several rural airstrikes against a residential building located in Al-Nasr neighborhood, which is located in the northern part of Rafah City. In the meantime, the Israeli artillery maintained shelling the eastern part of the city of Rafah City with more intense shelling that reached the residential buildings there, knowing that Rafah is still accepting roughly 1.4 million Palestinian evacuees who are still taking shelter in that area amid the continuous airstrikes and attacks. When it comes to Khan Yunis city, the current situation is still dreadful as the Israeli warplanes maintained carrying out several airstrikes against the western part of the city, particularly the surrounding areas of the Nasser Medical Complex and the Al-Amal Hospital. Those areas have been subjected to heavy bombardment and attacks for the last 3 consecutive days after the Israeli occupation forces reiterated their ground offensive against that area. Needless to mention that the vast majority of the buildings there were completely destroyed over the ceaseless and the incessant Israeli attacks and airstrikes. Even in the eastern parts of Khan Yunis city, particularly Al-Karara neighborhood, it was subjected to heavy attacks of the Israeli artillery over the last night. When it comes to the central area of Gaza Strip, the Israeli occupation forces also committed another appalling massacre against the Palestinian civilians, particularly in Al-Maghazi refugee camp. In Gaza City, the current situation is still over catastrophic as the Israeli occupation forces are still attacking the Ashifa Square and the surrounding areas for the successive 12th consecutive day with more airstrikes, more shelling and more gunfire towards the residential buildings there.
President of the international medical charity Doctors Without Borders says there has been no change on the ground in Gaza despite a recent UN Security Council resolution calling for an immediate ceasefire and flow of aid.
We haven't seen any change after this resolution on the ground. We haven't seen any impact in the people's lives there every day. We haven't seen any impact in our ways of delivering the humanitarian aid. The situation remains the same, and our asks remain the same. And these are the sustained, immediate ceasefire. We want to stop being attacked in our medical facilities. We want to stop being attacked with our medical staff. We have to protect the people that they provide the medical health care in the Gazan population. And we would like to have an unhindered humanitarian aid delivery in Gaza at this moment, which is not the case at all. We try also to meet primary health needs of the population. And I will give you an example that really shocked the international community when they saw that pregnant women, that they have to undergo a cesarean section. They had to be literally kicked out of the hospital after a couple of hours because there were no beds. Now MSF has increased the capacity of beds in order to offer at least some quality of care to these women.
Limited access to clean water amid unrelenting Israeli bombardment poses a very serious risk to Gazans throughout the besieged territory. Some displaced Palestinians explain the suffering and how they are struggling with access to drinkable water.
There is no fresh water in the school that shelters refugees. That's why we come here to fill water. It comes only half an hour a day. Water in the school is undrinkable. It's salty. What can we do? We have to walk 1 kilometer to get water.
People are suffering because of lack of water, considering it's salty too. We fill water in gallons instead of water tanks. It is really a suffering when it comes to obtaining fresh water. We have to queue for everything. We walk for an hour in total. Sometimes we return empty-handed without water.
We are in the month of Ramadan and we are struggling to get water to our homes. It is difficult and we are suffering from a great deal of hardship. We don't even have food to give us the energy to go collect the water, let alone the innocent children, women, and the elderly.
Our problem with water has been a serious problem since the war began. Not just today, we are suffering a lot from water because all pipes and pumps stopped working since the beginning of the war.
Iranians have once again taken to the streets throughout the country, calling for an end to Israeli genocide in the besieged Gaza Strip. In the city of Mashhad, protesters chanted anti-U.S. and anti-Israel slogans while reiterating their full support for Palestinians. People also poured into the streets of the city of Isfahan to demand an end to Israeli occupation of Palestine. They also censured the U.S. and Britain for their support for the Israeli regime. And while calling the attacks on Gaza's Al-Shifa Hospital a war crime, the protesters expressed resentment over the silence of the international community over Israeli atrocities. People around the world continue hitting the streets to vent their anger at Israel's campaign of genocide in Gaza. However, the Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu on Wednesday vowed to go ahead with his military campaign, saying the international pressure on his regime will not work. Iran's foreign ministry spokesperson has condemned the latest deadly airstrikes by the Israelis on Syria's northwestern province of Aleppo. Nasser Kanani deplored the attacks as flagrant violation of international law and Syrian sovereignty. He urged the international community to take preventive measures against such atrocities. He added Israeli airstrikes that coincided with a drone attack by terrorists revealed the regime's nexus and support for terror groups operating in Syria. The statement came hours after Israeli warplanes targeted multiple locations in Aleppo. The Syrian military also reported a simultaneous drone strike, which was launched by terrorists out of Idlib. Now, Syria says the pre-dawn Israeli attacks left a number of civilians and military personnel dead and injured. Damascus has time and again complained to the UN over Israeli assaults, urging the world body to take action against such violations. Pakistan has hosted a conference on freedom of Palestine in the capital, Islamabad, in solidarity with oppressed Palestinians in Gaza. The participants called on international organizations to bring about immediate humanitarian ceasefire in the besieged territory. Nasser Kazmi has more.
In a fervent display of solidarity with the oppressed people of Gaza, a high-profile event dubbed Palestine Freedom Conference was convened in the capital, Islamabad. Political leaders, scholars, and representatives from various advocacy institutions gathered at the conference to condemn the ongoing Israeli atrocities in Gaza and to advocate for the rights of Palestinians.
The United Nations role is getting more and more important. But we see that United Nations is going on the agenda of Israel and the agenda of America. They are not doing their good efforts to stop this war. Besides stopping the war, they are provoking the war. They are supporting the war. United Nations should take important steps to stop this war.
The event was aimed at amplifying voices against the relentless Israeli attacks on unarmed civilians in Gaza. Scholars and experts also slammed global powers for their role in perpetuating the ongoing genocide and supporting the Israeli regime.
We are not expecting much from the United Nations. More than 3,000 innocent men, women, and children have been killed. But the UN has no courage to stop Israel from doing these inhuman acts in Gaza. Muslim leaders have taken no effective step for a ceasefire in the besieged territory. They should feel shame for their silence on this massacre.
The gathering denounced Israel's military aggression against Gaza and emphasized the importance of upholding the international humanitarian law.
There is a joint venture of Western powers, NATO and our other allies. They are supporting Israel. They are part of this all aggression and inhuman acts of Israel. That is the reason. Unfortunately, the Muslim world and the leaders of the Muslim world, they are unable to do some solid work to relieve the pain and the sufferings of Palestinians.
The conference underscored the urgent need for international intervention to halt what it described as the bloodshed in Gaza. It also called for practical and immediate steps to alleviate the sufferings of the war-stricken Palestinians.
Participants in the Palestine Freedom Conference pledged to continue their efforts for the people in the Gaza Strip. They vowed to mobilize the support for the implementation of the UN resolution that called for an immediate ceasefire in the territory. Nasser Kazmi, Islamabad.
Now, despite imposition of extensive sanctions against Iran, countries managed to emerge as a global powerhouse when it comes to knowledge-based companies. Science and technology parks play a key role in complementing Iran's knowledge-based production ecosystem. Fatemeh Masumi has your story.
One of the main goals of knowledge-based pharmaceuticals is the formulation of herbal medicines using modern pharmaceutical science in order to achieve high quality and effectiveness. Also, taking advantage of the wide range of medicinal plants in the country, these companies seek to help improve public health. In this regard, so far, various medicinal products in the forms syrups, ointments, gels, capsules, and shampoos, and also medicines for treatment of numerous diseases are produced and supplied to pharmacies all over the country. It is worth mentioning, these products were once all imported from other countries.
This company is specialized in extraction, purification, formulation, and production of herbal medicines. And as a knowledge-based company, it has done the formulation of more than 20 of herbal medicines and has supplied 14 in the country pharmaceutical market. Some of these medicines and some of our activities have led to the achievement of various honors and awards, such as Recobizol, which is available in forms of shampoo, ointment, and gel.
The idea of innovation is created before a knowledge-based company is established. Then the entrepreneur develops the innovative idea into a unique prototype. Finally, the manufacturer rolls out the product on a small or large scale.
We, as a knowledge-based and technological company with great investment and serious focus on innovation, are pursuing the production of high-quality products. Having a central laboratory and standards, we have paved the way for relevant search areas. One of the foremost innovations is antibacterial and nanostationary, including the Smart Ink, which has been recognized and registered internationally. Ordinary ink may go bad in high or low temperatures, but Smart Ink undergoes little change and maintains its properties in different temperatures.
Knowledge-based, innovative, and nanotechnology-driven organizations utilize all available potentials in order to contribute to the sustainable development of the entrepreneurship ecosystem in the country. Some manufacturers aim at boosting a national success by getting connected to international supply and distribution chains and improving their proficiency in the field of research and development. Also, with massive exports to developed countries, these groups can help Iran's economic growth. Innovation, knowledge, and entrepreneurship are different parts of the development phases of science and technology parks. There are over 7,000 knowledge-based companies in Iran which provide services and products to domestic industries. Many are active in biotech, computer software, agriculture, food production, chemical tech, steel and gas industry, toys, and so much more. Fateh Masumi, Tehran.
And that's a wrap for your latest, everyone. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of the speech delivered on June 23, 2015 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with government officials on the occasion of the month of Ramadan. The economy of resistance is contrary to the old model which was dictated by powers for the so-called developing or third world countries. They dictated a certain model. I do not want to expand on this model, which says that if third world countries want to achieve economic growth and prosperity, and if they want to reach the level of global economy, they should follow this model whose main reliance is on the outside, with all this implies. The economy of resistance is the opposite of this model. It is a model that is completely different from the old model, but some people continue to speak about that model. The focus of the economy of resistance is on domestic capacities. Some people might think that the model is good, but doubt its possibility. I would like to say firmly that this model works in our country. The model presented in the economy of resistance is completely possible in the current conditions of the country. The capacities that are available to us for this job are many, and they are mostly untapped. One is our human resources.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
There are many educated youth with expertise and self-confidence in our country, and this is one of the blessings of the Islamic Revolution, of course, provided that wrong policies will not make our country move towards aging. The condition is like this for the moment. In the present time, a considerable portion of our workforce is between 20 and 40 years old, with good education, with mental and intellectual preparedness, with high morale, and with great self-confidence. Today, we have 10 million university graduates. We have more than 4 million students who are graduating. This is 25 times more than the early revolutionary era. From the beginning of the revolution until today, the population of the country has doubled, and the number of students has increased by 25 times. This is one of the sources of pride for the Islamic Revolution. This is our human resource, and it is a very great opportunity.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Discovering Islam.
The story of Tawheed is not limited to the creation of the world or oneness of God. Another important aspect of Tawheed is that we have to worship the one and only God. But why should we worship God? What is the purpose of worship? Why should we worship a God who does not benefit from our worshiping? And why is worshiping anything beside or in association with God the greatest sin according to the Quran? Man is a worshipping being and cannot be free from worship in one form or another. If we do not worship God, we worship other things, even including our ideas, our aspirations, or our desires. The moment we cease to worship, our life is disrupted.
The word in Arabic for worship is Aliha, which is used in the phrase La ilaha illallah. The word Aliha actually means a number of things. It means to worship. It also means to be obsessed with. It also means to rely on someone in time of need. It also means to be in love with someone. It also means, continuing the idea of obsession, to not be able to think of anyone else, to feel or to miss someone intensely when they're not present. And so when we say La ilaha illallah, we are saying there's no one worthy of worship or of love, of obsession, of reliance, no one worthy of me turning to them in time of desperation and need other than Allah.
Tawheed in worship is one of the most important aspects of Tawheed, for it's not a matter of belief anymore, but a matter of action as well. It shows how committed one is in their faith. It is the manifestation of the soul and heart of a believer in their practice.
Worship in action includes that your intention, you have to have ikhlas, which means pure sincerity for the sake of God, not your ego, not to please others, not to please society, but to please the one that created you.
Worship is to adorn, to praise, and to humble oneself towards the object of worship. The Quran states that some people take their fleeting desires as the objects of their worship.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. أفرأيت من اتخذ إلهه هوا. Have you seen the one who takes his own base desire as his Lord? So associating partners to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not only worshipping an idol. The individual might worship his own lower self. When I'm worshipping, when I'm obeying other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that can be my nafs. That itself is a form of shirk. As we know, we have two different types of shirk. The first type is shirk al-khafi. Shirk al-khafi is the hidden shirk. And the second type is shirk al-jali. It is the apparent one. The apparent one is the person in the temple worshipping, if he's truly worshipping the idol. But the khafi one, the hidden one, the minor shirk, is me taking my lower desire, taking the power, taking the position, taking my wealth as my Lord. And both of these types of shirk takes me to destruction, because it's taking me away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
All human beings are bound to worship something. It is in our nature to worship. The only thing is, are we picking the right authority, or the Quranic word is ilah, or God, to worship? Quran actually details a few false gods. For example, Hawa, the god of desire. So if we were to become ibad, or servants of desire, what would happen to us? We would be destroyed. We would have self-destruction. We would not be able to live our lives in the best way possible. So it is indeed our nature to worship something, and our best interest to worship Allah.
You have people who are free of the worship of God, who free themselves of the worship of the Creator. However, that's not to say that it's not replaced by the worship of something else. So you see people who don't worship God end up worshiping earthly pleasures, they end up worshiping money or power, they end up having addictions which become like a kind of worship, because there is such a strong dependence on them. So man can free himself of worship of God's, man can free himself of God's worship simply because he has the free will to do so. However, that's not to say that it's a choice without consequence.
In our day-to-day experience, we can see how sometimes we are humbled to and infatuated by our desires. This is because realizing those desires is very important to man, and thus he is prepared to humble himself before anything that may help him to bring about what he wants and to realize his desires. And this is probably how idol worshiping came about.
Idol worship is an aberration of the heart and mind. Idol worship is essentially the ego, because I think all idol worship stems from self-worship, because there's going to be an element where you're going to be worshiping your ego, because your ego is that veil that prevents you from seeing the truth.
People used to worship idols because they thought they controlled the sources of what they sought. If they wanted a child, or money, or victory, or good harvest, there was a god for each of them who could fulfill their need. It was sheer material need which made them to turn to God. And since God was so transcendent, they sought more immediate deities to talk to.
Many people find it very difficult to understand a transcendental God, a God that is everywhere, but at the same time so far away from us, a God who's all-powerful, but we're so impotent, a God who is living everywhere, but we will die, a God who is powerful to do anything, yet we can struggle to do anything. When there is that very big gap between where we are and where God is, there feels that there needs to be some sort of intermediary to get there. And that is where this idea of idol worship happens. And the idea that they can worship someone who acts as a mechanism to get to the purest God.
The big question is, why has God placed this sense of worship in man? Why are we instructed to worship him? Is he in need of us worshiping him?
Well, I would never want to worship a God that actually benefits from me. That would mean God is not God anymore. It means he's weak, he's needy. God's name is the free, Al-Ghani. He's free, he's independent, he's self-subsisting. that deserves to be worshipped.
Fundamental to the conception of God in Islam and in the Quran is that he is independent. He is needless. هُوَ الْغَنِي. The verse continues, وَأَنْتُمُ الْفُقَرَاءَ. You are the needy. You are the dependent. So God does not need our worship whatsoever.
وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. How should we interpret this verse in the Quran, which states that God has not created jinn and human being, but to worship him?
Some people misunderstand this ayah and think God just wants us to just be praying to him all the time and do nothing else, just pray, because we have no other purpose in life. Actually, all the other things, like, it's the same God who said, وَجَعَلْنَا لَكُمْ فِيهَا مَعَايِشْ. He put on the earth things for you to live well. He wants you to live well in this world. He wants you to dress well, eat well, sleep well, have a nice family, enjoy yourselves. He wants those things for you. And guess what? When you do them, you are actually fulfilling a command of Allah by utilizing the things he made for you.
People sometimes make objections as to why, if God does exist, he needs to be worshipped. Surely if God exists, he is free of any such need. Why do we have such a needy God who needs to be constantly told that he's right, that needs to be constantly told that he's great? However, really the truth is that, of course, God doesn't need to be worshipped at all. And we don't worship God because it is in any way adding to his being or taking away from it if we are not worshipping him. We worship God because we need to worship God, because we need to have a sense of grounding and a sense of direction. We worship God as a reminder of who put us on this earth, as a reminder of why we are here, and as a reminder of where we will ultimately end up. If we didn't remind ourselves of God and of his existence every single day, we would very soon forget. And then where would we be? We would be completely lost.
Thus, the only meaning that we can imagine for this verse is that worship brings us closer to him. And by him, we mean the absolute perfection.
If I want to get closer to perfection, or if I want to become perfect myself, I need to take this perfection or these attributes from the source of perfection.
Worshipping God has nothing to do with him requiring it. God is considered to be Ghani. He is needless of any of our worship. But at the same time, it is us who need that worship. We need this opportunity to really excel in this life. Why? Because that will help us in the hereafter. And it will help other people in this world. And that's the core essence of why we are here. We need to have this opportunity to excel.
So what is the purpose in this worship? The purpose in this worship is nothing more than for humankind's benefit, to help humankind move towards those pinnacles of existence and to take on those godlike qualities in their life.
The famous verse which states that God only created man and jinn to worship him clearly states that the aim of the creation is the journey towards God. And let's be reminded that God is the source of all perfection. Hence, the conclusion is, this life is about worshipping him, i.e. is about taking this journey towards perfection.
There remains another essential question here. How should we worship God? Are rituals enough as worship?
Ritual performance is nothing if it isn't a means towards godliness and goodliness. And we see this throughout the Quran. Worship in its truest sense is servitude towards God, to become as God would like one to be. This isn't done through the performance of any ritual. Rituals are purely instrumental.
Worship means obedience. Worship means submission to the will of God. Worship does not mean that you constantly sit in the direction of Mecca and continue to pray and pray and pray. as long as you are living your life according to the will of God and you're not disobeying, every single breath that you're taking is worship.
Too often we talk about worship solely in terms of ritual. We talk about worship solely in terms of doing things. Whereas worship in itself is the remembrance of God as God should be remembered. It is the remembrance of God in a way that reminds us of His greatness. And if what we are doing, whatever ritual we are performing, is not reminding us of the greatness of God, then really it is not an act of worship, it is mere ritual.
In other words, anything we do in this world in remembrance, love, and obedience of God can be regarded as an act of worship.
To summarize it is to love God, to obey Him, and to worship Him. And that translates in many things. Praying 5 times a day, doing dhikr, which is the remembrance of God, actually being in service to your fellow human beings is also a form of worship if you're doing it for the sake of God. And that's worship in action in a way, when you're doing actions like serving others and giving acts of charity. Because we believe that acts of worship, but the only true worship if you do it for the sake of God.
Worship is an evolving process. And when one worships with an understanding of what God is, one always has to work towards perfection.
So our ritual fasts and prayers are not the only acts of worship. Our love for our family and relatives, any help extended to fellow human beings, to win bread for our dependents, could as well be regarded as acts of worship.
A dhikr is remembrance. Look at the signs. Look at what is around you. And you will get the feeling that He is with you even though you don't see Him. And the final step, which is excellence, al-ihsan, is to worship Him as if you are seeing Him. But how? Out of love. In kuntum tuhibbun Allah. Worshipping is to love, is not only to abide by the rules. You abide by the rules because you love. And you show your love because you abide by the rules. So it's a virtuous cycle, and this is the meaning of worshiping.
Apart from the acts we offer as worship, worship has an essence. Its essence is based on placing one's hope and fear in God alone.
Tawheed in worship means that the type of humility, obedience, fear, and hope offered to God should not be offered to anyone and anything else. This is the path to man's perfection because it emancipates human heart and soul from all other types of worship.
Idol worshipping is considered a great sin, and the reason for this is because the very feeling instilled in man to bring him closer to God is diverted to leave him further away from God.
You have a relationship with the one who is all perfect, because that's who He is. And He is the most beautiful, and He's the most perfect, and He's the most loving. Then you want to emulate those qualities in your life. You want life around you to be more and more beautiful. You want more and more love in your life. You want more and more, you know, better and better things in your life. Because at the end of the day, this quest will come to a conclusion when you finally meet Him and you actually get to see perfection itself.
But should we fear God or love Him? Are fear and love compatible with each other? The Quran actually advises us that at the same time that we love God, we have to fear Him as well. And different experiences of fear are mentioned in the Quran, or different levels of fear. Taqwa, khashya, shafaqa, rahba are but some examples.
The relationship between fear and love is one which is seen as a dynamic in Islam, okay, and often portrayed as such. They can be two sides of the same coin, okay? And fear and love are not wholly incompatible. Absolutely not are they wholly incompatible. Having said that, the predominant ethos of the Quran is one of love. Okay, as is encapsulated in that repeated reference to God as being Rahman and being Rahim, the unqualified giver.
Every relationship comes with love and fear. Why is it so hard to understand with God? We have to love him, and we have to be afraid that he might be upset about something. But if your relationship in this world, if your relationship is only love and you're never afraid, like if I think about my wife, yeah, I love her, but I'm never afraid of disappointing her. I'm never worried about saying something that might hurt her feelings. I might think the relationship is perfect, but she might actually think that I don't care about her anymore. If my relationship with her is only about fear, oh my God, she's going to get angry. If I say something, she's going to get so mad, right? Then over time, I will lose all love for her. All that's left is fear.
We have to start with loving him. Once we base our understanding on rationality, then you cannot but love him. Fear, of course, there are consequences to our decisions. These consequences can be consequences between us and God, or things that affect people around us. Punishments is part of the equation, is part of the existence. You take the wrong decision. The Quran states is that not that God has ascribed certain punishments to this wrong decision. Your wrong decision itself, in reality, has these negative consequences.
Taqwa is the beginning of all those different levels of fear, and it is the beginning of worship. It is faith put to application. It is fear of losing God's support and trying to win his favor. But our fear of God is not purely for the consequences. It is sometimes an awesome experience of his greatness.
Khashya is a fear as a result of knowledge and leads to action. It is when you know the greatness and the magnitude of what you fear, and as a result, you have reverence of it. There is another type of fear mentioned in the Holy Quran, which is referred to as rahb. Rahb is the kind of a fear that makes you very alert, very careful, and does not let you relax. It is like the type of fear that the students have during exam time. They're careful, they're restless, and they're concerned about their passing. It is also fear that you're afraid that you'll disappoint the one you love. The final type of fear which is mentioned is shafaqah. Shafaqah is the fear that some harm will come to a person you love. It is that type of fear. It is a fear that is mixed with love, such as the love of a mother for her children. She is fearful out of love for them.
If worshipping God is so important for the perfection of man, what happens if it is directed to concepts, objects, or persons other than God?
It's a divergence from the straight path. Does it have consequences? It does. Because we are meant to direct our thoughts and our actions with the unlimited being that is God. Once we attach ourselves to a limited form of existence, i.e. any form of an idol, because he's limited, our journey towards perfection will be very limited and very short, and it will hinder our progress towards perfection. So to free ourselves and to go back on the straight path to that endless journey towards the absolute perfection, we need to be free from idol worshipping and direct this energy and this fellowship to God and God only.
Well, when you worship your own desires, for example, avid materialistic culture, avid individualism, you have social breakdown and decay. If you look at the Children's Society report that was published in 2009, it came to the conclusion that our societies are breaking down because of what? Avid, excessive individualism. What's in it for me? I'm all right, Jack. And that in a way is worshipping the ego, is worshipping a false god. So it does have negative consequences in society, definitely.
Associating partners with God is an utter misjudgment. Now that's because Allah is the reality, and what he invokes besides him is nullity. Chapter 22, verse 62, he is the only source of good, perfection, or existence. This implies those who evoke others besides him are under an illusion.
But fear is only one leg of worship. The other very important component of worship is hope. Hope to go closer to God and to be included in his favor and mercy. Hope to be good enough to be loved by God and to be granted his love in our hearts. It's only through these two components of fear and hope that the true worship is realized. And that is something that should be offered only to God and no one but God. In fact, it is through worshiping God that we can expand and develop our God-given faculties. Associating partners with God would not only stop that process, but it is showing ingratitude towards our Creator. It is only by acknowledging that all beauty comes from God and all praise is due to Him that man can be accomplished. Join me in the next episode of Discovering Islam to talk more about the creation of man. Until then, peace be with you.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. And thought.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program The Last Savior. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, an Islamic researcher, Brother Alavi. Assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome.
Walaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's a pleasure to be here.
All right, Brother Alavian, in a series of discussions, we have been concerned with the Sahabi or Ashab companions of Imam al-Mahdi, Ajalallah, may Allah hasten his reappearance. In this episode, we want to be concerned with a major question. Are there any physical features or characteristics enumerated for the companions of Imam al-Mahdi according to Rivayat or maybe Ayat of the Quran or something like that? Or not?
Before diving into your question, I'd like to clarify something. I want to tell the respected brothers and sisters, though it's good to know about that beautiful utopia that we are waiting for, the Mahdi of utopia, and to talk about the sweet scent of that environment,
yes,
and to actually feel happy talking about these beautiful things. But what is important is to know what is our duties in this time as awaiters of Imam alayhi salam. And
okay,
if we give some information here about, for example, the missions of the companions of Imam, is to know that, can we prepare ourselves for that mission, inshallah, hopefully.
Yes.
At least not even if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us a chance to be among those 313,
yes,
and if not among those, the second layers of Imam's companions, that is 10 to 12,000 of the companions of Imam, if not at least in the third group of companions of Imam. Let's hope and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us this tawfiq and chance.
Inshallah.
But knowing about physical characteristics of the companions of Imam, at least it's good to know that, okay, yes.
People are interested in knowing who are
they. And the Imams of Ahlul Bayt and even the Holy Prophet have even given us some tidings and some news about the futures of these people.
Okay.
Just to prepare us to accept these people when, inshallah, the Imam reappears and comes and he comes with his companions. So I want to say that if we are focusing in this concept, it is from this angle, just to have additional information about the companions of Imam. Yes, there are some narrations that actually tell us about the physical appearance of the companions of Imam, even from their cities, or from the origins that they are coming from, different parts of the world, even from the distant parts, even even the names of some cities have been mentioned there. The people, the virtuous people of Iraq, the Nujaba, and the nobles of Egypt, and also the pious people of Sham. Yes. So if
Kufa, Basra, Madain, Kufa,
definitely. Yes, so we have Nishambul. Some of these the names of such cities in Hadith and. We have been told and we have been said that, okay, even the age range of these people is in, for example, in a young age. I mean, the majority of them are young. And when Imam Baqir alayhi salam was asked, is there any old among the companions of Imam? Imam said that definitely majority of them are young, but there are very few old people among them, like the Kuhl in Ay and Surah. The Salt. Yeah. Yes. Kuhl in Ay and the salt in a food. But it's a point, I think, in interpretation of this hadith narration, I think we need to know that. Look, Kuhl or Surma, what you rightly mentioned, in its English equivalent is also Kuhl, is actually helps the eye to work better.
Yes.
So even the salt, if a food is without salt, it would not be that delicious.
That's right.
So it means. And if they are there, I mean, these old people are there, but they play a key role in the army of Imam, and their presence is really needed. Like the presence and the role of Habib ibn Madhahir al-Asadi in the companions of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He was old, but he fought like a young. But the kind of clarification and the kind of enlightenment that he did among the companions of Imam from one side and in front of the enemies from the other side, shows that he was that he was that knowledgeable person, and he knew Imam, and he had this ma'rifah towards Imam, that he knew the status and position of Imam, that he made such a difference. But we saw some people even more knowledgeable from Habib that they were in Kufa, but they delayed.
They
in
sat
supporting.
Silent.
They sat silent.
And they preferred
and they,
their luxurious life.
They delayed,
life
and
they,
later
right.
on they tried to compensate. And the story that.
So one of the physical features is that they are young.
Very true.
Okay, so what about the other features?
Most of them have are using a certain kind of clothing or garment, and from the viewpoint of beauty, they are beauty enough. And actually, from their height, majority of them are in in a moderate height.
Yes.
So we have been given this information again in other narrations, and also with regard to their power.
Can we take a break and then get to the power? مهديون في الأزمان شع ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه مهديون في الأزمان شع ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له لما ابتدوا من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه We are talking about the physical features of the Sahabi of Imam al-Asr. Okay, Brother Alavian, about the power now.
Yeah, about the power and physical power of these people, it has been said that they are that powerful that any of them equals 40 powerful men.
Uh-huh.
And again, about their gender, it says that 50 out of these 313 of them are ladies and women.
Oh, there are women among them.
Yeah.
Okay.
As for power, the hadith exactly says, إِنَّهُ لَوْ قَدْ كَانَ ذَلِكَ أُعْتِيَ الرَّجُلُ قُوَّةَ أَرْبَعِينَ رَجُلًا Again, and their hearts, are, and it has been described that their hearts are even more stronger than iron and steel.
Yes.
And And if they face and confront with the mountains of iron, those mountains of iron will be put into pieces.
Yes, will be split up. Yeah, right.
Very true. So these actually characteristics have been said about their physical traits and characteristics.
Some people might say that, are there, for example, any signs for them to be shown to the people that they are the companions of the Imams? For example, in the face, I don't know. Or, for example, I don't know.
This uniformity that I have been talking about, yes, it can be seen among all of them. I mean, uh-huh, when you see one of them, it, yes, means that if you see the other one, you, okay, can understand and recognize that this second person is like the other one. There is sort of uniformity and resemblance between them, that, mm-hmm, one can easily distinguish the other one.
Okay. For example, about Prophet Muhammad, to say that there was a mark, you know, between the shoulders, the mark of prophethood. It was, mm-hmm, called the Muhran Nabi or something like that, okay? So are there any, you know, sign in the body or something like that? The according kind of, to the public, you know.
The kind of common clothing, yes, that they have, I mean, the garment that they are usually, yes, wearing, it shows that they are among the elite of the companions of Imam.
Okay, that's right.
And as I said, the height is moderate and almost close to each other. I mean, the height is not, for example, one is not too tall or the other is too small, too short. Mm-hmm. So the height is in moderate and very close to each other.
Let's take our second break, and after that we'll get to the spiritual features of these companions.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. Mm-mm. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. You're listening to the program, The Last Savior. I am Atta, the host of this program. All right, Brother Alevian, thank you very much for enumerating some of the physical features of the companions or Sahabi of Imam al-Asr. What about the spiritual features of such people?
Yeah, there are numerous narrations that describe the spiritual inner characteristics of Imam Mahdi's companions. Mm-hmm. Some of these characteristics that I just first name, and then inshallah we'll go to talk about them one by one. The first spiritual characteristic of these companions is they must be on knowledge and cognition.
Okay.
They have men of knowledge. They are men of knowledge.
Yes.
Second is they have a strong faith. I mean, they are really faithful people.
Mm-hmm.
The third is they have a fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are among the pious people of their time. They're special in their own purity and piety. I mean, everyone knows them as those who know them actually know these people as a pure and pious person.
Okay.
They are like ascetics in their lifestyle. I mean, simple and at the same time
Zahid
or yes. They live in a mystical mystical manner. They are full of insight and perception. Again, they worship and they serve it, and their worship and servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is quite known and common among those who know them.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they are men of worship. They are known to be men of worship.
So as if a person looks from outside, knows that he is a spiritual trainer, a spiritual teacher or something
very
like
true,
that.
Okay. Yeah.
The outfit shows.
Yeah.
Okay, that's right.
From their connection and relation with the supplications and dhikr and remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and prayer, and they are men of seeking forgiveness for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are known with this trait that they are always seeking
for
forgiveness.
And reputed with this trait,
they are the men of night vigils. I mean, they are usually doing their worships amidst the nights, and it doesn't mean that they actually asleep and compensate for it in the daytime.
Okay.
No, they are working in day and they are, yes. I mean, alive and awake in the.
Keep
they are awake
during
in
night, that's
night
right.
vigil okay. In the nights, and they are busy of worshiping Allah Subhanahu wa Taala.
Very good.
They are not narrow-minded people. They are really broad-minded people. Mm-hmm. I mean, in case they face some, for example, ambiguities or some chaos in the status and positions of. Strange issues, they are broad-minded and they are good enough in confronting the issues and problems, and they are patient and steadfast in their beliefs. I mean, in confronting with people, they are patient enough, and they usually are known. This characteristic of being patient is a crucial and outstanding trait of these people.
So all in all, we could say that they are the epitome, or better say, or the examples of the perfect human beings available.